chapter 50. I want us to be encouraged this morning about the supremacy of our God. Supremacy is one of my favorite words, but it's a word that's been tainted now culturally. Whenever we talk about supremacy, it's almost always in a negative. And it is negative when one country lifts itself up as supreme over another. It is negative when one people lift and elevate themselves above others. It is not good. It is evil when we think about supremacy from a human point of view. But praise be to God, the scripture is not about a human point of view, but a divine point of view. And there is one who is supreme. There is one who is above and over all. There is one who is not limited in the ways that we are limited. There is one who has not only caused and spoken everything that is into existence, there is one that upholds it and sustains it moment by moment by his power. Every beat of your heart, every breath that you bring into your lungs happens according to his providence and his grace. There is one who is supreme. And he has chosen. Not because we deserve it, not because we're entitled to it, but he has chosen to reveal himself to us. He has chosen to make us in his image, to join with him in the work that he does. This text really summarizes and encapsulates the whole story of Genesis, the story of beginnings of God's redemptive work in his creation. And this chapter beautifully summarizes for us, I think, everything that we've seen together. That God is supreme above and in his creation. So let's dive into the text. It says, "Then Joseph fell on his father's face, wept over him and kissed him." At the end of the last chapter, Jacob, Israel, died. He breathed his last. He was surrounded by his sons. He blessed them. He spoke prophetically over them. He instructed them to take him back to the land of promise to be buried with his wife and his parents and his grandparents. And then he breathed his last. And after he died, Joseph fell on his father's face. It's a Hebrew expression of deep intimacy, of grieving. It's usually an expression of when somebody would greet and they would kiss each other's face. That's what's happening here. He fell on his father's face and he wept over him and he kissed him. He's mourning the loss of his father that he loved and treasured so much. And even in this opening verse, we see the faithfulness of God. Jacob spent decades in the false belief that his son Joseph was dead, was lost to him, without a clue that his brothers had sold him into slavery, that God had taken Joseph into Egypt ahead of the family in order to prepare a place for them. He spent the majority of his adult life not knowing that his beloved son Joseph was alive. But when he finally hears that Joseph is alive, God comes to him, and God made a promise to him in chapter 46. If you remember, God said to Jacob, "Your son Joseph himself will close your eyes when you die." you'll be there. This, he'd spent decades believing that his son was always already dead, but God came and said, no, it's not what you think. In fact, your son is alive, and you will be with him. He will be there with you when you pass. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, and that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. We're all familiar with the Egyptian process of mummification, of embalming. They did this in a way that nobody else in the ancient world even came close to. And Joseph, because of his position, says, no, we're going to embalm my father. And that took 40 days, but it was more than 40 days. For 70 days, it doesn't say Joseph mourned him. It doesn't say Joseph and his brothers mourned him. It says all of Egypt mourned. There was a national, people-wide, statewide mourning. Like in our culture, the flags would be at half-mast. Everybody entered into this. It's an amazing reality that God had elevated Joseph and had elevated Jacob and his family in the presence of their enemies in Egypt. Pharaoh was intrigued by them and blessed by them, and so he chose to bless them. So for 70 days, there's this national mourning. Historically, we know that when a pharaoh died, the nation mourned for 72 days. That's the level of influence that God had granted them in this culture. So they're embalming him, and they're mourning, and they're grieving. It says, when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, and then I will return. Probably because of his grasping his father and kissing him and the process of mourning and mummification, Joseph was ritually unclean, unable to go into the presence of Pharaoh. So he passes this message on. And he says, please, my father made me swear to him that we'd take him back to this tomb. And Pharaoh answered, go, bury your father just as he made you swear. Now, as we continue through this text, there's so much imagery in this text that's pointing us to the next book in the Pentateuch, the book of Exodus. I want you to listen for it as we walk through these next verses, because if you know the story, you're going to hear echoes, but they're not echoes that come after, they're echoes that come before. Starting here with the Pharaoh telling him, go and take your people out of Egypt back to the land of Canaan. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. Do you hear the echoes? A great migration of people out of Egypt. Chariots and horsemen pursuing them. We look as we continue through this, the route that they take is the exact same route that would have been taken when Moses leads the people out of Egypt. There's so much here that's laying the groundwork for what is to come. See, and that's how God works. He works in ways that we can't work. We can't do that. We can't anticipate what is to come. But our God declares the end before the beginning. Our God works in ways that are not our ways. His thoughts are, as we saw last week, higher than our, greater. It says, when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation and made a mourning for his father for 7 days. So they've already mourned for 70 days. Now they've made this incredible journey. They've come back to the land. It looks like they've just come across the Jordan. So they're in this transitional land. The Egyptians have escorted them, and now they come to kind of this landing place, and they mourn again for 7 days. One thing about the ancient Near Eastern people, they know how to mourn. No, and I mean, we need to learn from them. Like our culture does not do mourning well. In fact, if somebody from our culture was in this environment, after 70 days of mourning, we'd be like, come on now. And then we start making the journey, and then they start mourning again for 7 days. We'd be like, we'd be prescribing pills. We'd be in the church, we'd be shaming them for not having enough faith. We don't do mourning well. One of the great lessons out of this is it's okay to mourn. It's important to mourn. The grief is not something to be run, to be avoided, that we run away from it. Grief is a part of life and death, and we have to face it. Because the reality is, it's not if you will grieve, it's when you will grieve. And so then the question becomes, how will you grieve? So for another 7 days, and it says they, with a very great and grievous lamentation, they grieved with a grieving grief. Kind of what it says in the Hebrew. And when the Hebrew does that, it's a way of exclamation. This is wholehearted, unfettered, no holding back grief. It says, when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Abel Mizraim, roughly translated, is place of Egyptian mourning. That's some mourning. They mourned so loud that the surrounding people and tribes heard them. And then named the place after the mourning. Thus his sons did for him as he commanded them. His sons carried him to the land of Canaan, buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. So the story of Jacob, Israel, comes to an end. He's buried with the wife that he loved, his parents, his grandparents. And Joseph and his brothers return back to Egypt as God had ordained. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. And we've seen no indication in Joseph that he's harboring anger, bitterness, resentment We've seen no indication that he has a lust for revenge. We've seen the exact opposite. Joseph has been kind, shrewd but kind, quick to forgive, longing for his family to be together. But his brothers, and I think this is the most natural thing in the world, this is what guilt and shame does. Even when we're forgiven, there's that nagging voice. Were we really forgiven? Are we really good? So they begin to wonder, maybe Joseph is going to want to pay us back, get us back. It's interesting. It's the same Hebrew phrase that's used of Esau when Isaac is dying. And Esau is waiting for Isaac to die so he can pay back Jacob for stealing his birthright. And his, they know their family history. They think, well, maybe this is what's going to happen. Now that dad is gone, Joseph's going to take it out on us. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. There's no indication in the text that Jacob did this or not. It appears to me, anyway, that maybe they're making this up, but it doesn't matter. They say to him, now they don't say it to his face, they send a message. They're scared. They're scared that what they've done is going to come back to get them. So they send this message. Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And that one sentence uses three of the four most common words for sin in the Hebrew scriptures. It just lays it out. What they did was wicked, it was evil, it was sinful, it was wrong. It says, now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. They send this message, and Joseph begins to weep. Because the heart of Joseph is a heart of reconciliation. It is, he has forgiven them. It breaks his heart that his brothers are afraid of him when all he wants to do is bless them. So he weeps. His brothers then came, fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. And that verse, that gets me. Because the whole saga of Joseph began when God gave him a dream that Joseph would be elevated and all of his brothers would bow down before him. And this is not the first time, but it is the last time in the book of Genesis that we see that dream that God gave was absolutely fulfilled. And now the brothers who resented that dream so much that they wanted to kill him and take his life, but settled on selling him into slavery, now they willingly come in and bow down before him, begging and pleading for mercy. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Don't be afraid. As for you, this may be the great summary statement of the book of Genesis. As for you, you meant evil against me. He doesn't pretend it didn't happen. He doesn't deny the wickedness of it. Listen, you tried to kill me and you sold me into slavery. You did me wrong. You did evil. You had evil intent. Absolutely. What you did to me was evil. And at the same time, God meant it for good. See, now we're on holy ground. We're on that your ways are not my ways, your thoughts are not my thoughts territory. We're in this place where God demonstrates supremacy over creation in ways that you and I cannot even begin to comprehend and fathom. How is it that God can take the evil acts of humans and turn it into something good? And the answer to that is, I'm not sure how he does it, but he does it. And in fact, if he doesn't do that, you and I are all in trouble. Right? Like, this is the central idea, not just of the book of Genesis, but of the scriptures itself. Mankind has chosen the path of evil, but God is able to orchestrate and turn even the evil actions and intentions of mankind into the purposes of his will. Doesn't mean that God does evil. Doesn't mean that God endorses evil. Doesn't mean that God won't judge evil. It means that God is so far greater and above evil that he can use it and turn it around. I needed to be reminded of that this week. Our world is evil. We're facing the reality of sin and its fruit, death, over and over and over again. We live in a world of division and fear and hatred and envy and anger and violence. We live in a world where people are choosing evil over and over and over again. And the words that Joseph spoke to his brothers are just as true and powerful for us today. What man intends for evil, God can intend for good. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God's playing a long game. God's got information that we don't have access to. God has abilities that we don't have. God is working out his will, not only for his glory, but for our good. It's sometimes easy and almost trivial to say that, but when Joseph says it, Joseph who was sold into slavery as a teenager, Joseph who was betrayed over and over again, Joseph who was thrown into the pit and the prison, Joseph who suffered and endured that evil, when he is able to stand up and say, you know what? What you did was absolutely evil, but that doesn't mean that God wasn't there. And that doesn't mean that God isn't able to take that evil and turn it into something else. I want you to hold on to that. We'll come back to this because it is the central idea of redemption. So do not fear, I'll provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph was a man of great character, a man of love. Love covers over a multitude of sins. He was a man that chose the path of reconciliation and redemption over the path of revenge. He forgave his brothers. And so what we have is now a unified family. We haven't had a unified family yet. I mean, Abram, Ishmael and Isaac, that didn't go so well. Isaac has Jacob and Esau, that didn't go so well. Jacob has 12 kids, and at first it looks like this, here we go. History on repeat. It's not going to work out well. They sell one of their brothers, they're fighting, they're doing all this sort of stuff. But now God has brought them all back together. And as we close the book of Genesis, we have the family, the people, being woven together into a nation in the presence of their enemies. Only God. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived for 110 years. It was the Egyptian number of perfection for life. So there's what's being communicated here is that he lived a complete and fulfilling life. It says, Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. So he saw his kids, his grandkids, his great-grandkids. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And then verse 24, and Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. I'm about to die. But God will visit you and will bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph lived his life according to God's sovereign and supreme will. He was sent ahead to Egypt, not in a way he would have chosen. He was sent ahead to Egypt to provide a place for God's people to grow. And he says, listen, I'm about to die, but I want you to know that the promises of God are not null and void. If God promised it, it will happen. There will come a day when God is going to again come to you, and he will bring you up out of this land, and he will bring you back to the land that he promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Some striking differences between Jacob's death and Joseph's death. They're both embalmed. They're only two people embalmed in the Old Testament. But when Jacob died, Joseph was still in a place of prominence. He was second in command. Pharaoh honored him, and all of Egypt escorted him, and he takes him out. Now, we're decades later, generations later, and we're not given details, but things have changed. Joseph and his family are no longer in a position of privilege. We know that moving forward, they're going to be there for 400 years, and they'll go to from a position of power and privilege to being made slaves by the Egyptians. Hebrews chapter 11, a great chapter of faith, says this about Joseph. By faith, the evidence of things unseen, right? By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith. Faith that even though he was going to die, the story wasn't over. Faith that even though in his lifetime he hadn't seen the fulfillment of God's promises, because God promised it, you could count that it was going to happen. By faith. By faith, he looked forward and entrusted himself into the will and the hands of God. Faced his death with faith, looking forward. He could do that because of how he'd come to know God. Verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Let me just be honest. I wish it didn't work this way. I wish we didn't have to live in the brokenness and the evil and the wickedness and the sinfulness of this world, but I'm a sinner. I've met most of you, but I know you're all sinners with me. I know that we are not what even we would want to be. I know that every single one of us has a conscience that testifies that the things we know we should do, we don't do, and the things we know we shouldn't do, we do. We're faced with the reality of the brokenness of this world, the evil and the wickedness of it, all the time. And it's not just the evil that other people do, it's the evil that resides within us that we choose to embrace and act upon. We live in a world of pain, and sorrow, and brokenness that we created. It's not the world that God meant. We saw that right at the beginning, didn't we? That great hymn of creation with its refrain and its chorus over and over and over again. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. And in our rebellion and rejection of Him, we broke that goodness. But God, what you intended for evil, God can take and intend for good. In the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, the followers of Jesus, only 120 or so of them at this moment, gathered together in an upper room waiting. Why? Because Jesus told them to. But they're waiting in fear. They're in hiding. Because Jesus has just been executed. And the followers of Jesus are afraid that they're going to face the same. But they're waiting because the resurrected Jesus has told them to wait, that He would pour down His Spirit upon them. And on the day of Pentecost, it happened. The Spirit came and anointed them. They began to speak and proclaim the glories of God. And they're doing it at a time when the city is full with people from all other lands and tribes and tongues. And as they're proclaiming the glory and excellency of God, people are hearing it in their own languages. And they don't know what to do with it. Half of them say, "Oh, those guys are just drunk." And half of them are going, "They're not drunk, they're just speaking in our language." And as the whole city is stirred up by what God has done, Peter, it's got to be Peter, stands up and he proclaims this message. And it's simply the message of Genesis 50:20. What man intended for evil, God intended for good. Listen to his words. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Jesus who walked on the water, Jesus who fed the thousands, Jesus who cast demons out with the word, Jesus who made the lame to walk and the blind to see and the deaf to hear, Jesus who called Lazarus out of the tomb with a word. You know who he was. This Jesus was delivered up in according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Listen to what Peter's saying. This was not an accident. This was not a mistake. This was not outside of God's control. Jesus was not crucified upon a cross because God couldn't stop it from happening. God didn't do it. Who did it? You did it. Listen to what it says. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. There is no, Joseph and his story is a great illustration of this principle. But there is no, that's just a shadow and a mist pointing to the reality of Jesus. The Word made flesh. God come amongst us. The spotless, sinless Lamb of God who only did what the Father told him to do, who only spoke what the Father gave him to say. Jesus, who did what none of us have ever been able to do, fully entrusted himself to the Father and lived a sinless, perfect life. Was crucified by the will and hands of evil men. It's one of the great mysteries of Easter. It's why we love to celebrate it every year, because at that moment of darkness, on that Friday when Jesus said, "It is finished," and breathed his last and was pierced with a spear and blood and water flowed, when he was wrapped and spiced and entombed in another man's tomb, it looks like sin and evil triumph. It looks like the same old, same old, same old story we've seen over and over again. Evil prospers, evil triumphs, death wins. But what man intended for evil, God intended for good. Listen to what Peter says. He says, God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. See, death is the fruit of sin. Jesus took our sin upon himself, but his righteousness was greater than all of our sin. So that death had no right to keep him. Death could not hold him. Though he died by the will and intent and actions of evil men, God used it to bring the ultimate defeat of sin and death. It could not hold him. See, this is how God works. And listen, Jesus was very clear about this. If you read the Gospels over and over again, as Jesus begins to move towards Jerusalem, towards his crucifixion and death, he starts telling everybody, "Hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. Hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die." And the writers of the gospel, they're so honest. They're like, "Yeah, we didn't get it. We didn't understand." And they didn't like it. No. You don't need to die. You're not going to die. That's not how this story goes. But Jesus is like, "No, that's how the story is going to go." And he does. And he's like, "And it's not accidental." Right? Like Jesus said, you know, He actually challenged them. "Hey, destroy this temple. I'll raise it up again in 3 days." And it's not that he didn't have the ability to avoid it. Right? I love what he says in Matthew 26. He says, "Do you not think that I could ask the Father and he would send me three legions of like fiery ninja angels?" Like, do you think that's the problem? Do you think that I can't do that? I can do that. This is the way God works. And this is the challenge for me and for you. Is that we don't want that to be the way God works in our lives. I mean, we're cool with God doing that with Joseph, because it's a great story. And we can do Sunday school classes with cool flannel graphs, and we can tell it and say, oh, wasn't that great how God delivered Joseph and brought the family together? Isn't that great? We do that with Jesus and say, man, it's so great that Jesus died for my sins, and it's so great that God raised him from the dead. But I don't want God to work that way in my life. I don't want to face evil. And have God take it and turn. See, what we want is we want an evil-free, pain-free, death-free life, don't we? Like, don't say that in condemnation. I say that just in honesty. That's not what we want. Where it becomes condemning is when we try to twist the scripture and manipulate God into the idea that, yeah, we're actually supposed to have a pain-free, suffering-free, evil-free life. It's always baffled me, the success of the prosperity gospel in the American context, this idea that, you know, if you just believe God enough, if you just name it and claim it, you'll never be sick and you'll never be this. But here's the thing. Every single prosperity gospel preacher at some point gets sick and dies. And so I'm like, at the very least, just look at that and go, there's something wrong with this kind of thinking. But don't let yourself off the hook this morning. See, evangelicals, most of us, we say, oh, I'm not that prosperity guy. I don't buy into that. That's garbage. But we've got a small, subtle kind of prosperity that's not like, yeah, God doesn't want me to be rich. But in our heart of hearts, we're like, God can't want me to suffer. God can't want me to experience the pain of living in this world. I'm like, where do you get that idea from? Because it's not from the Bible. It's not from the witness of the Holy Spirit and the testimony of the saints that gone before us, because every single one of them lived in a broken, evil world and faced it. And they faced it by faith, and though men intended evil, God used it for good. How is it that every single one of the 12 apostles that walked with Jesus died in persecution and martyrdom, with the exception of John, who they tried to kill 3 times and just couldn't pull it off? How do we get from that, the ones that walked with Jesus, the ones that were there on Pentecost, the ones that established the foundation of the church, that they would suffer and die, but you and I, we're supposed to live the American dream and have comfortable, convenient lives and never suffer and never experience pain? How do we get there? We get there by not looking at the whole counsel of God. We get there because of a lack of faith. We don't want the expectation of things unseen. We want the reality of things seen now. I don't want to tell you this, but I got to tell you this. God doesn't really care much about your timeline. God's not obligated by your expectations. In the way that God has always worked, is the way that God is going to work in you and I. Because it's in our weakness that his strength is magnified. It's in our foolishness that his wisdom is shown supreme. It's in our faith that God is glorified and demonstrated to be the greatest treasure. God is supreme over all of his creation. And God is able to work in the midst and through the reality of the pain and brokenness that sin has brought into this world. He's calling us to endure. He's calling us to persevere. What he asks of us is faith, allegiance, trust, and hope. He's asking us to cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us. Our God can take the wickedness and evil of this world and redeem it into our good. May God give us the grace to trust in him. Amen. Amen and amen and amen. Know that I love you. I'm sorry, when I take off my glasses, I don't know what's going to come out of my mouth. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. Here we are, a collection of your people, men and women made by you, for you, made in your image to live with you, and yet we have chosen the way of sin and death. But by your grace, you sent us, Jesus, to redeem us and reconcile us, to make us new creations, to adopt us and accept us as your sons and daughters, to invite you to life reconciled with you. It's not a life of easy victory. It's not a life that is pain-free or evil-free. It is the life of you bringing victory out of defeat. So help us this morning and every day that you give us life and breath to live and believe that your grace is greater than our sin. And that though it may appear every day in every way that evil and evil men will triumph, may we live with the reality that though man intends it for evil, you, God, can intend it for good. And that one day, oh God, one day evil will be put down. One day death will be completely swallowed up. One day there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, but that day is not yet. So until that day comes, God, help us to stand. Help us to hope. Help us to trust. And God, help us to love one another. As we do the best we can in a broken and evil world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.